Let's open to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to read the entire first 16 verses this morning, because the passage that we're going to deal with, verses 13 through 16, certainly is related, and Jesus relates it to what we've read in verses 1 through 12 in the Beatitudes. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Father, we pray you'd give us understanding of this word, that you'd affect our hearts and evoke in us a right response of gratitude and obedience. You are the salt of the earth. The "you" here is emphatic. It's as though it's underlined in the Greek. And Jesus is speaking directly to his disciples, not about people in general. The salt and light are used as metaphors here. Earth and the world refer to the people of the world. Jesus has already taught what the people of the kingdom of God are to be like, pure in heart. Remember what we've talked about in terms of being pure at heart. It's wishing nothing but the very best for those who are against us. We've got a great example of that this week, don't we? Very difficult to be pure in heart when it comes to these terrorists. But there's no question Jesus calls us to be that. There's no question that he calls us to be merciful, to be peacemakers, to be about one thing above all else, and that is bringing people to him. Second person address that he begins in verse 11. It was "those who are." Blessed are they, blessed are they. But in verse 11, it's "blessed are you." That continues here. It's "you who are the salt of the earth," he says to his disciples. "You're the light of the world." And he's just talked about what? What did we look at the last 2 weeks? Persecution. You are the light of the very world that will persecute you. Because the disciples have committed themselves to follow Jesus and to adopt these values of the kingdom that he's taught, they're now going to stand out as different from other people. In light of the qualities that Jesus emphasizes, when we looked at those qualities that Jesus talked about in the Beatitudes, you might think, and some might think, he's calling his followers to separate out from the world and go into a monastic kind of lifestyle. But Jesus here is saying the very opposite. He is saying Christians must live in society and involve themselves in society as agents of redemption. Peacemakers, bringing people to Christ, bringing the persecutors to Christ, bringing the most awful of people to Christ. And we're going to see why that isn't such a crazy or outrageous idea in just a second. He's teaching them, though, using these metaphors of salt and light, that what they teach and how they live will impact the whole community, will impact the whole world. Now, salt, it's a seasoning, and it's used as a preservative. In the ancient times, it was used more so as a preservative. They couldn't take meat and put it in the refrigerator. if they were to have meat after they've slaughtered the animal for very long, they had to salt it. And if the salt became impure, it was no longer useful as a preservative. We use it as a seasoning. And interestingly, the teaching seems to make great sense both ways. But certainly to the people he's talking at, they look at salt as something that they preserve their food with. When they would go out, for example, think about an army. If you're going to go out into battle and be gone for weeks, maybe months, and you're not going to have a herd of cattle with you, how are you going to have food? Well, it had to be preserved with salt. And that's what salt did in those days. But it's also a seasoning. It has the effect of changing the flavor of anything we add it to. We put salt on it, it tastes different. We put salt on it, so it will taste different, don't we? So they used it for as a preservative. We use it to as a seasoning. As a preservative, though, salt combats deterioration. It fights against decay of whatever the thing is that it's applied to. And so the teaching seems to be, in part, that Christians, by showing themselves to be Christians, are called to be combatants against moral and spiritual decay in the world. How often have we had the experience where some people are gathered around, worldly people, they're telling a joke, the joke's on the off, in an off-color way, and we show up and they clam up if they know you're a believer. It happens all the time because there's a sense of restraint when a pastor shows up and people know there, or even a priest, anybody who seems to have a religious occupation or profession, he shows up and all of a sudden everything changes. The conversation changes. Well, in that way, there's actually a restraint put on immorality. Yes, the world is wicked and it stays wicked, but think about how much more wicked it would be without the church, without the light of Christ in it. Think of how wicked it was in Genesis 6:5 when God looked upon the world, a dark world, and saw that every inclination and intention of the hearts of man was only evil continually. Jesus talks about if the salt has become tasteless. Now, the word here actually means is defiled or made impure. It actually comes from a word which means moron. If the salt is made foolish. Yes, it's the root word deals with. So the point is, salt cannot lose its saltiness. Salt can only be salt. Scientifically, it's impossible. If it loses its saltiness, it's not salt. Salt can, however, be made impure. It can be rendered impure by things that get into it. And that's what he's getting at here. Since the salt can't become something else, it can become worthless if it is inundated with impurity. So you got all this packet of salt, and if other stuff gets into it, it can render it incapable of being able to work as a preservative. And so ancient Jews certainly saw and would have heard Jesus talking about salt this way, and Jesus talked about it several times. But here's the point. Salt has its effect only because it is salt, and it only has its effect for as long as it has its distinctive saltiness. Once it's not salt, it's useless to us. It was useless to them. If it loses that which makes it different, he's talking about Christians here, it can no longer serve its purpose. So he's saying Christians must retain and exhibit what in order to be useful? Godly qualities. Christians must retain and be of godly qualities. As a seasoning, salt has the effect of changing something because of what it is. It's because of its inherent qualities. See what Jesus is getting to here? That salt does what it does. It changes something. It preserves something. So Jesus is now applying that idea to his disciples. All his disciples are called by Christ to impact those around us. And they are to do so by being who and what a true Christian is. Just as salt has to be salt. What's a true Christian? People who profess Christ as their Lord and who follow his teachings and commandments. If they see all of us out drunk on the streets and know we're Christians, we're not going to impact the society in a positive way. We're not going to bring people to Christ. We're not going to win people to Christ if they see us running people off the road and know we're Christians. We're not going to win people to Christ if they see us helping somebody, if they see in us humility and love even for those who are against us. Then we're doing what Christ is calling us to do. And by the way, what Christ did. It's living as he taught that a Christian seasons those around him. And it's living as he lived. When Christ calls the disciples the salt of the earth, he means it's their calling, it's their duty, and our duty, to salt the earth. This is what we're here for. You hear me say, we're here to share this. I think Jesus said it better. We're here to salt the earth and to be light. Because here's the thing. Worldly men have nothing in them but what is tasteless. Worldly men don't have anything of Christ in them. They're in the dark with nothing of eternal value. Think about that. That's true of all unbelievers. They have nothing that is of Christ in them. The only people who do are the people who've come to Christ. And he's saying, those of you who've come to me have to affect these others and bring them to me. It's a major, major responsibility. Worldly men don't become Christians unless they've been seasoned with the salt of Christ by believers. And so the truth is that a Christian who doesn't live as Christ has taught and commanded won't affect the world around him or her as Jesus has called us to do. And that's the meaning of this teaching. A follower or professor of Christ must take great care to assure himself that he is walking in the newness of life in Christ, that he's walking, as Paul wrote, in a manner worthy of his calling. We're not just saved so we can be saved. Living in a godly manner is not the way to salvation. We know this. But it is the right response to the saving grace of God. That's what living in a godly... And the effect of that is to win people to Christ. They will see your good works, he will say, and glorify whom? Your Father who is in heaven, rather than some pagan god. So the truths which have been entrusted to those disciples and to us, to all the people of God, are shown to be so closely related to an upright life that any corruption in us is going to be sinful and render us useless as disciples. Jesus is saying, look, you're going to be given the salt which imparts life to people. That's what he's given us. Not only life ourselves, but the very thing which imparts life to others. It's a large responsibility. But if we lose our taste, we are useless to Christ. Do we want to stand before Christ and hear him say, you were useless to me? No. Ministers and teachers of the word, when they corrupt and render themselves useless, we see this, I mean, it happens every time a minister falls, has a moral failure, particularly a famous one. And it turns people. So that's what the Christians are like. It turns people from God. It turns people away. But this warning is not only for ministers. It is for all of us, the whole flock of God. It's the will of God that the whole earth should be salted by his people and his word. And we have an allusion here to Leviticus, chapter 2, verse 13. Every grain offering was to be seasoned with salt. Maybe a foreshadowing of what we're reading here. With all your grain offerings, you shall offer salt. Mark 9:50 says, Jesus says the same thing. If the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace. And he describes it as though seasoned with salt. Paul is here affirming Jesus' lesson that we ought to be holy and purified from all profanity in our speech and our actions, and that we must be filled with spiritual grace and convey that so that we edify. We want people to say that they are edified by us. We want unbelievers to say something other than, I really wouldn't want to be a Christian if that's what it is to be a Christian. And we want believers to be encouraged by us. We want to be encouragers of one another. But clearly here, he's talking about being in the world. And he draws a similar picture with the metaphor of light. And again, the you is emphatic. You are the light of the world. The church established by Jesus Christ and each member of his church remains on the earth. Why? To enlighten it. To be the light of truth of our sinful state and of our salvation. To be the light of reconciliation to God through Christ. In the days of Noah, God didn't send that light. He sent the flood. He looked upon the world and saw every intent of the thoughts of man and the hearts of man was evil all the time. And he sent a flood. And then men turned from him. He established Israel and men turned from him over centuries. And instead of sending another flood, he sent Christ. He sent light. And he promised this light in Isaiah. You shall be a light to the nations. Isaiah 42:6, Isaiah 49:6, Isaiah 60:3, Isaiah 9:1. I'm going to send a light. Instead of the flood, he sent this light. And Jesus is saying to us, you're going to be the light. Now, he's the true light, obviously. But he has equipped us to be the light. Now, light sometimes indicates true knowledge of God in Scripture. Sometimes it is goodness or righteousness or truthfulness. Sometimes light refers to joy and gladness. But light always symbolizes what is good in contrast with darkness, which is a metaphor for what? For sin, for depravity, for despair, for death. When we speak of light, it could be any of these things. But here, he's talking about the citizens of the kingdom, those people that he was describing back in the Beatitudes, being blessed with endowments that are the very means that God uses to bring people to him. Collectively, believers are the light. We're going to look at a couple of scriptures here in a second. Individually, Paul writes, believers are lights in the world. John 8:12, we know this well. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Now he says, you are the light of the world. In what way are Jesus' followers the light of the world, if he's the light of the world? Well, we are to be reflectors of Christ who point to the true light. The moon, in a similar way, reflects the light of the sun. Although I would say God's the true source of the light of the sun. But the moon doesn't have any light in itself. It's a reflector. And we are reflectors of Christ. Ephesians 5:8, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. We're light as in the sense that we are light in the Lord. And he says to walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light, he says, Paul, consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. That's the fruit of light. We're light in Christ. Philippians 2:14, I like this passage. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you'll prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Children of God, above reproach, in the midst of what? A crooked and perverse generation. We don't live in a crooked and perverse generation, do we? We sure do. You know, which is worse, the courts turning away from God and rejecting his law, or Muslims murdering people at random seemingly, and on a campaign of 1400 years to kill everybody who does not join them. Hard to decide which is worse, isn't it? Any rejection of the word of God and his truth is always the worst. Amidst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Lights, plural here. We appear as lights in the world. We don't have the option of going out into the world and being anything other than people who reflect the light of Christ. That's not just for the good Christians. That's for all the Christians. That's for everyone who is truly his. As long as Christ's followers remain in contact, in living contact with the original light, Christ, through his word and through his church. That's the other thing the church does. Through the church, through one another, we are connected to Christ. This is the body that he established. That's his body. It's the business of the church to shine for Jesus, and it's the business of every individual in the church to shine for Jesus. We cannot allow the church to be thrown off course. It's not the task of the church, by the way, to specialize in and deliver all kinds of pronouncements about economic and social matters, but it is sometimes the responsibility of the church to stand for the Word of God, such as we've seen in this marriage issue. But the hope for society is not in anything other than bringing people to Christ. That's the hope for society, and that's the hope of the church. The church of God must concentrate on that. So there are times when we stand in societal matters, but again, only and always on the basis of the Word of God. And that's how we bring light to the world, through the Word of God, through the message of Christ. The light of Christ has come into the world. Now, light is effective because of its contrast with darkness. So here's the problem. The light shines only where it is dark. I mean, that's where it shines. You don't notice the light where the light is. We notice something else that's very good. We notice goodness and truth and light in a different sense. But you see, light comes to places where there is darkness and where the darkness is the preferred thing. So the distinctiveness of light does what? What did Kim Davis do? What did the florist in New Mexico do? What did the baker in Washington do? They arouse the hostility of those in the darkness. And it leads to what? Slander, persecution, and reproach. The very things Jesus spoke of back in chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. It's only those who are actually involved with other people who are going to be seen as different and attract criticism, reproach, slander, and persecution. That's why they ask one question, ISIS, when they get somebody there. What's the one question? Are you a Christian? Salt, if it's put in a cellar and you never take it out, it's of no use, is it? You've got to put it on something. Light is of no use, Jesus says, if you hide it under a basket, or if you turn the light switch off, or if it's not connected, plugged into the Word of God. But being light is a basic and essential part of being a disciple. Giving light is not an option. It's not just for some. As I said, not just for the good Christians. It's not just for some. We can't choose to either be light or not light. If we're in Christ, we are called by Him personally to be light. That's part of the calling. If you think about it, a light only serves one purpose. It's turned on and it shines light. He's saying the same thing about a Christian. You must serve this purpose. This is the purpose that I've put you here for, is to shine my light, this borrowed light. The light that you have received from me. So Jesus says this light must be shined. It can't be hidden or it is useless. Now, the monks who arose in the early church, they were guilty of this error. We look upon monks and we say, boy, they were holy men. But really, were they obeying Jesus here? They got off into an enclave somewhere, apart from the world. And what did they fail to do? They failed to be salt and they failed to be light. Now, in time, some of them came out of there. Francis is one of Assisi, and he begins to shine some light and salt. And so we know him. But that's not what we're called to. We're not called to get off by ourselves into what Luther called a holy huddle. Whatever good works the monks did could not shine any light in a lost world. From them there could be no salt, no seasoning, no impacting of sinners. It isn't enough to simply have a neutral biography as a Christian. We must have a positive impact. And Jesus links all of this with the conduct of Christians. Not just what we believe, but the way we live. What Jesus calls here our good works. Living lives that manifest good works, while proclaiming that we believe in Christ, will help lead some to see those works and say what? What a great guy we are? No, to glorify our Father who is in heaven. And that's what we're desiring. Good works are part of the right response of gratitude for the grace and blessing of God. They are not what earn us salvation. Good works are conduct and attitudes that are in accordance with God's will and with His commands. The good works are to be seen not so that we can be congratulated for them, but in such a way that God will be given the glory. Look what God did in him. Some of us probably have pasts where it's not that difficult to notice a change in us. Look what God did in him. And, you know, that's what we want. We want people to say that. I know he is a rascal, but look what God did in him. And now he's not a rascal. The good works we kind of saw before back in John the Baptist preaching. These are the fruits in keeping with repentance. That's what repentance is. It's changing from what we were. They're works of love and obedience to God and love of our neighbors. And the glory can't be attributed to God unless he's acknowledged as their only author. The end, and to a certain extent the result, the goal is that men will be influenced by God's Spirit and will give him glory and see God and see the blessing of God. Jesus taught about this a lot. Mark 4:21. A lamp is not to be put under a basket, is it, or under a bed? Isn't it to be put on a lampstand? He says here, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. See, we're lamps who've been lit. We cannot put ourselves under a basket. No one lights a lamp. They put it on a lampstand and it gives light to all who are in the house. Luke, same thing. 8 verse 16. Now no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed. He puts it on a lampstand. We have a treasure in earthen vessels. He wants us to put it on a lampstand. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident. And he wants us to put it on a lampstand, Luke 8:16, so that those who come in may see the light. Luke 11:33 gives us a great example. Remember, Jonah is called by God to go to Nineveh. He doesn't want to go to the Ninevites, those people. You want me to share the goodness of the gospel with them? You want me to share the light with the Ninevites? And then when he goes and does that and they repent, he's just morose over it. He's brokenhearted that they've decided to come to God. Luke 11:30, just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Then he says, verse 33, no one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket. See, the only people we can go to are people who hate God and hate his church and hate Christ. They're the only ones who need to be brought. Those who are already brought are here. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden, Jesus said. It's clearly visible to everybody. That's what the church is to be, visible to everybody. And we looked at these passages. I put them in the scripture sheet from Isaiah. God promised this all along. He promised after Noah he won't flood the world again. And then he established Israel, and he promised Abraham that his seed would be the blessing of all the nations. In Matthew 4, Matthew records that Jesus is that light spoken of by Isaiah. The light comes to each believer when God brings him into union with the risen Christ. When that happens, when you believe, when you're born again, the light comes. You have the light. We have that light. And the followers of Christ are left here to be that light, the light of Christ, the light of the gospel. Now, the world is in darkness. We see that every day. The world is separated from God, its creator. And it doesn't know the way back to him. Romans 1 shows us that the world knows it has a creator. Though they knew God, they didn't acknowledge him as God. But it also shows that the world does not know how to be reconciled to him. Instead, it will invent gods of its own imagination, and it will worship them. Money, things, it will drift farther from God. unless the light is shined. Now, are we supposed to care about this? Yeah. And it doesn't matter whether they're persecutors like these Muslims, or atheists, or haters of God like some of those in the courts. We're supposed to shine this light on them, to them, for them. Jesus has told us that the light, Jesus Christ, cannot be hidden. He is to be shown to the darkness, to the world, by his disciples. This is the means that God ordained for the gathering of his elect. This is the means he ordained to do it. And that's why this passage is not merely some nice poetic language from Jesus. It's an urgent command. And in a sense, it's an urgent plea to his people to live and speak in Christ's likeness to the world. To let all the world know that there is salvation in one name alone, even though it doesn't want to hear it. That one name, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we don't do this, there is no one else to do it. No one else is going to do it if we don't. Some distinguish these functions, salt and light, seeing one as actions and one as the message, but Jesus has brought them together here in this passage, and I wouldn't get caught up in that. The gospel message must be proclaimed, but if it's proclaimed by those who live in an ungodly manner, it will lose its impact. It will lose its saltiness. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching and has taught what true godliness is and what it is that he desires from those who say they're his disciples. If you say I'm a Christian, if I say I'm a Christian, this is how I am called by Christ to behave. And one of the things that happens when one is a light is rejection and mocking. I gave you 2 Chronicles 36:15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they continually mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Rejection and mocking have always come to the messengers of God, but he calls us to be his faithful, humble messengers. In America today, what's the goal of many of those in power? The goal of many of those in power and those who have abused their power is to force the light back under the basket. That's the goal. Men love the darkness because their deeds were evil. The current state of our law in our country, which has been so abundantly blessed by God, and the clear direction in which this country is moving, is to limit the practice of the Christian faith to where? To the church buildings. And to prohibit the practice of the Christian faith in public, in the public square. We are in a grave, grave time. The policy of those in power is to try to force Christ and the light of Christ and Christianity under the basket. The world, though, doesn't understand what Jesus has taught us. The practice of our faith, living as salt and light, requires that Christ be proclaimed in public, at weddings, in bakeries, at games, in our businesses. And this is why Christian florists not only should not, but cannot participate in weddings, so-called, that are abominations before God. If we do this, we lose what? Our saltiness. And we retreat into the darkness. These aren't pleasant truths, are they? But you know what? We know how it all ends. That's what we have going for us. And we know we have Christ. But if we don't do this, there's no salt, there's no light, and we will have failed our master. We're not called to control the civilian power structures and the civilian governments. And we're not promised by Christ that we're going to be able to Christianize all the laws and the legislatures and the values of the world. We're not promised that. But we have to remain as active seasoning agents, active preserving agents, in calling the world not to heed us, but to heed Christ and to heed God's standards. We cannot and we dare not form isolated Christian enclaves to which the world pays no attention. We can't do that. And not that we want to be a thorn in the eye or the side of society, but we have to stand out. From the call of Abraham, the light shined through Israel. When the true light came, he illuminated the world, and he commissioned his apostles. When he did that, their calling is what? To be the light of the world. And from that time, it's the church built on the foundation they laid that is God's light shining in the darkness. We're it. There is no other light. Jesus taught of these qualities that mark his true followers. And here, he calls them and us to be pure in heart, to seek to be pure in heart, to be merciful, to be meek, to seek the best for those terrorists, to desire that somewhere in our heart, to desire reconciliation to God for Supreme Court judges who reject God, to bring the truth of the gospel to a dark and lost world, to do so in gentleness, meekness, with humility, and with mourning in our hearts for the grave condition of all of those who are lost, to do it in a spirit of mercy. Jesus calls us to speak and act in this way despite the fact that we will meet opposition and even persecution from the very ones he's called us to be salt and light to. But you know what? That's precisely what he did. There was nobody on his side when he came. There was no one who didn't reject him except some apostles he chose. One day, not very long ago, some of us were those who inhabited that dark world, who were lost in the darkness. We didn't know God. Those days, we didn't obey him. We didn't honor him as God. We deserved nothing. We were enemies of God. We were just as bad as these Supreme Court justices. We were just as bad as these terrorists in the sight of God. He demonstrated his love and mercy toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the godly for the ungodly. This is a powerful, powerful message. Very awakening. Because now Jesus calls us to live for the ungodly, just as he did for us. To be salt and light in a tasteless and dark world. And to live in such a way that the world will look at us and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And I pray that we will heed his calling.